I love the way that Peter starts his letter with this strange combination of terms. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He's writing to a collection of churches. It's not a letter to a single church. I'm scattered throughout what's kind of modern-day Turkey. And he writes to them as elect exiles. And I think we often feel the second part of that. We often feel like we are exiles. We're strangers in the world. We're scattered. Most of us, our churches, even when we're gathered together on a Sunday, are not vast crowds. We're conscious of the thousands in our villages or towns or cities who are not with us. We are few in number. And when you're at work during the week or among your friends or your family, again, you probably feel outnumbered. There are very few of us, Christians, few of us who know the Lord and trust him. We are exiles. Increasingly, we feel that in our country as laws and culture move away from the gospel, away from what was won by our predecessors in the great revivals, and becomes increasingly secular. We feel like we don't fit. We are exiles. But what is strange is that Peter calls us elect exiles. It is not an accident that we are scattered. It is the choice of God. And it's one of the wonderful reversals of the Bible. You might remember back in Genesis, the people decided to set themselves up against God, and they built a great tower up to the heavens. They were making a name for themselves, that they would live dependent on their power, on their industry, on their strength and their might, that they would glorify themselves. And the Lord said, no. No, that will be your utter destruction. And so he scattered them by confusing their languages, and the tower at Babel fell into disrepair as the peoples were scattered. God judged them by scattering them. But there's a switch to that, that the Old Testament pattern of being scattered as judgment in the New Testament becomes a pattern of blessing. God redeems scattering in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that when the church in Jerusalem is hit by persecution, the believers are scattered across the world. They begin to speak the gospel not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. A church is planted in Antioch, and there the Spirit comes and he scatters again. He says, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. And the church at Antioch sends out two guys and a small team, Barnabas and Saul, who becomes the great apostle Paul. And the gospel goes out across Asia, these provinces listed here, even to the barbarian wastes of Europe. And the scattering is God's means for the good news of Jesus Christ to spread across the world. And he has been scattering us ever since. He scattered us across the continent, across the world. Ever since Paul, Christians have boarded ships to sail for lands they did not know, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to peoples they did not know. They've trudged across mountains, and they've even crossed the road, which in some ways is more difficult, to take the gospel to their neighbor. We are scattered, not as judgment and not by accident, because God would have the gospel preached even to the distant coastlands of Norfolk. And some of us are very aware that we are few. Maybe your church is very small. Maybe your church is a bit bigger, but not everyone there knows the Lord, and you feel that even in your church there are only a handful of believers. Maybe in your village you're the only household you know of that worships Christ. Maybe you look across the offices and the houses and the warehouses and the factories of Norwich, and you think, how many here are dead in their trespasses and sins? How few there are of us. I was just walking from where I parked my car and seeing the spire of the cathedral over Norwich and praying, Lord, let your gospel stand over this city, as the architecture suggests. Let that be. There are so many who don't know Christ. We are so few, and we are scattered, and we feel isolated and lonely, and yet that is God's good plan, because he loves the people of Norwich. He loves the people of your village. He loves your church. He loves the lost. He came and died for us. He loves us. And he has appointed us, chosen us, that the gospel would not die here. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, is no accident. In the sanctification of the Spirit, we're not alone. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, we have a King and a Saviour who is with us. And so, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are those of us who follow Jesus, who have been born again. What we are is completely different to what our friends and our families think of us. They think we have a hobby. They think we have a club. You know, oh, you go to church, that's interesting, I go to the gardening club. That's what they think. Oh, that's interesting, you follow Jesus, I play computer games. That's the category they put it in. That's why they don't understand when our faith makes us believe things that are out of step with the rest of the world. They don't realize that we haven't got a new hobby. We haven't got a new interest. We haven't got anything as insignificant as a new home or a new job or even a new family. No, we have a new life. We have been born again. On the day that Christ saved us and called us to himself, we began a new life. We walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We are born again. Everything is new. And we are born into a living hope. Right now, we have new birth. And we have hope. Oops. Gone too far. There we are. And the hope that we have is of a particular sort. There's two sorts of hope one can have. The first sort is we hope that Norwich will be promoted. Or if you're from a bit further south, you hope that Ipswich won't be relegated. we have a hope. If you're from Norwich, you hope that Ipswich will be relegated. And our hope is not rooted in a certainty. It's something we want to happen that might happen. And hope lives as long as it's possible. But once it gets to the point where there's too few matches to get the sufficient points to be promoted, hope dies. That is not the sort of hope that we have as Christians. It's more like we hope that spring will come. It's more like the hope of the watchman in the darkness of the night who hopes for the morning. They're not wondering whether the morning will happen and hoping that it will. They are looking forward to the day that the sun dawns. It's that sort of hope. We're not wondering. We know. In fact, our hope actually is more certain than the hope for spring. We hope for the end of winter, for the coming of spring, for the light and the warmth. And we know that it's coming because it has done every year for our lives so far. We're used to how it works. Winter gives way to spring. We know that that's the pattern God has set. But of course, it might not happen. Jesus might come back. I guess in that sense, we get a better spring. But actually, our hope in Christ is rooted in his resurrection. It's rooted in history. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope in Christ, hope in God, hope for the future because of an event that happened in the past. Jesus Christ died crucified outside Jerusalem on Good Friday, and he walked out of the tomb on Easter Sunday. It has happened. Death has been defeated, the power of sin broken, the darkness ended. Our future hope is rooted in the unshakable reality of a historical event that has happened, that's been testified to by God himself in the Bible. Nothing can change what's happened. Jesus rose. And so nothing can change what will happen. Jesus will return. Our future hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is the whole nature of our hope, that Jesus is our life. See, all that cuts against hope, all fear, all suffering, all doubt, all sin, all that would break our hearts and destroy our hope, died with Christ on the cross on Good Friday. And his victory over death and sin and suffering was proclaimed as God the Father raised him to life on Easter Sunday. Jesus himself is our hope. Our hope is not in what he will bring. It's actually more personal than that. When I got married, I had all sorts of hopes. Hopes for fun times together as a married couple. Hopes one day for children. Hopes for a sort of home life that would be not just me. Hopes of never having to do my tax return again, because Flick's an accountant. glorious hope. I never have. But my hopes were not, my hope was not in those things. My hope was in standing about here and looking down the aisle and fixing my eyes on Felicity. She was my hope. Christ himself is our hope. God gives us far more than eternity, far more than heaven, far more than a home, far more than such wealth that they use gold as paving slabs. He gives us far more. He gives us Jesus. gives us himself. Jesus is our hope. That's why our hope is living, because our hope walked out of the tomb. And because of that, we have a future inheritance. Because we're not living in the fullness of that relationship now. What we have is amazing. We have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, we have one another as the church, and so many means of grace, so many blessings. But we do not see him face to face. Now we see as in a glass dimly. Then we shall know even as we are known. The fullness of our hope lies in the day when Jesus returns. That's why it's a hope. Verse 4. We've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, we are exiles, but we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven. The fullness of our hope is in heaven. That's where Jesus is, sat at the right hand of the Father, sharing his throne. And so our hope cannot be snatched from us. No thief, not even Satan himself, can break into heaven and destroy our hope. There is no power that can even come close. He tried. He tried with Judas, and he tried with Pilate, and he tried with Herod, and he tried with a cross. And through all his efforts, God worked the redemption of humanity. Satan could not destroy our hope, and no less a thief can do anything. It will never fade. Our hope is sure. There's nothing else in our lives that comes close to being this certain. It is far more likely that we will live one day with Christ on the day of his return than it is that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. Because the rising of the sun is only a picture of the return of Jesus. He sets so many pictures in creation. The night is so dark, and then the sun comes up. The winter is so long and grey and hard. And then he sends the snowdrops, and then the daffodils, and then the sun. And then the warmth. And he's saying, one day, Jesus will come. Our hope is sure. In fact, it's doubly sure. It's kept in heaven for us, and we are kept for it through faith. We are those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is in heaven, and we are kept for it by the faith God has given us. And it's important that we understand rightly how faith works, because we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that faith is something that flows from within us. People often use that. People say, oh, I wish I had your faith, when they see you trusting Christ through difficulties and suffering and illness and pain. As if faith was something that some people have and others don't, because those people just are better at faith. They have stronger faith muscles. Just like some people can lift weights and others can only manage the remote control. It's not how it is. Faith is fundamentally trust. And trust is something that is given to us by someone else. So let me give you an example of a person of great faith. This man of faith is sitting in his home and he hears a knock at the door. He goes to the door and there's a couple of guys there, and they say to him, "We noticed that your drive is in a bit of a state. if you give us £500, we'll come back in a fortnight and do a lovely job of block paving it. Guy goes, he's a man of faith. He goes, lovely, fantastic. Let me go. I've got £500 out the back in used £20 notes. Let me go and get it for you. There you go. See you in a fortnight. That is great faith. But it's probably not wise. You see, and actually, it's no one would do that. I have faith, trust in my wife because she is trustworthy. Do you see how it works? The faith is in me, it's my faith, but she has given it to me by being trustworthy over the years. We have faith in Christ because he is faithful. Because he has proved himself again and again and again. I woke up this morning feeling pretty tired. It's just been a particularly busy week for various reasons. Not hard, just busy, and I've not slept well. I've not slept long, anyway. I've slept quite well, just not long. And I was just feeling very tired. And I was sitting reading through 1 Peter and praying, and I'm just thinking, Lord, I have to go and preach. And people have made a lot of effort. They've given up a Saturday, they've traveled, and they just deserve better than the state I'm in. My mind is foggy, I'm struggling to remember my talks, I'm struggling to hold things in my head, I'm struggling to even pray coherently. They deserve better, and you deserve better. And I just thought, how many times has the Lord used weak, foolish, wicked preachers to bring Christ to his people? How many times has he used me and when I have nothing? How many times have I got up empty and weak? And he brought it to mind. I thought, so many times, or countless times, I've stood up. And in my heart, I'm praying, oh, Lord, just do something and let it not be completely embarrassing. And people have been blessed. And I thought, I go, and that's what we do. That's what we do. Whether it's preaching, whether it's changing a nappy, whether it's going to work, whether it's arriving home, tired to a difficult home life, we do it again and again and again. And the Lord says, I was faithful yesterday, I was faithful the day before, I was faithful the day before that, I will be faithful today. That is how faith works. And when we forget how the Lord was faithful yesterday and the day before, then he says, do you not remember the cross and the nails and the blood? I died for you. I took your sin, your guilt, your shame. I took it into my body. I took your place. I took the death you deserve. I endured the hell you deserve, suffering the wrath of God at your sin in your place. I loved you. And my love took me to the cross while you were still a sinner, while we were his enemies. He died for us. That is how faithful he is. And that is what creates faith in our hearts as the Spirit reminds us again of those great truths. And that's why we can't spoil our hope. Because it is Christ who gives us faith, not us. I remember a lovely picture a preacher used one time that I found really helpful. He said, imagine a mum and a little child crossing the road, hand in hand. And suddenly a car comes around the corner pretty quickly, and the mum grips the child's hand more tightly, speeds up, and gets across the road. So now the child might respond to her mum's grip. Might realize that the grip means that there's danger and that she needs to walk more quickly. But it makes absolutely no difference to the child's safety whether she does or not, because the mum is strong enough to yank her out of danger. And over time, a child will learn to trust the mum's grip. But it'll make no difference to the safety of that child, whether she does or not. Christ has us by the hand. And he is faithful. And he is strong enough to pull us out of any danger. Over time, we learn to trust him. You know, I've preached enough times to know that he will be faithful even when I am weak and foolish and empty and tired and sinful, because he is the great shepherd of the sheep, not me. But even if I forget that, well, he'll still work. He'll still be faithful. He'll still serve me. He'll still serve us. It's what he's like. It's not my grip of him that makes the difference. It's his grip of me. That's how faith works. We can't spoil our hope. And that means, verse 6, that we rejoice. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The hope that we have in the day of Christ's return creates joy. I think it's like the hope on a journey. If you're, I was traveling away this week, and on Wednesday evening, I was traveling home. It's getting late, and I was tired, but I was just so looking forward to seeing Felicity and the girls. They'd be asleep, but I'd go in and give them a kiss. I just had great hope. The journey was made joyful by the hope of the destination. The journey itself was tiring. It wasn't painful or arduous, it was just tiring. But even when our journey is painful and arduous, we know where we're headed. We know that whatever might happen, whatever suffering lands on us, or even whatever sin we fall into, Christ has us if we are his. And he will get us home. And that day will be filled with light and wonder and joy and song. We'll see the face of Jesus Christ, and I imagine we'll look down, maybe ashamed, at so much we didn't do and so much we did do. And yet, wonderfully, he will lift our face and meet our eye, and we will see that he is smiling. And he will wipe away our tears with his own hand. And we will smile back. And we will be home. That is where we are heading. We're heading home to Jesus. And that creates joy in our hearts. But it is hard. Maybe you feel, well, that sounds lovely, but life is so hard. I'm suffering with this terrible illness, and the doctors say there's little hope, or the pain will endure. Family life is so hard. My marriage is so painful. My children are estranged from me. My friends have such suffering, and I want to help, but I feel exhausted under the weight of it. Work is so uncertain. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay the rent or the mortgage next month. There are huge, huge sufferings that come into our lives. And it is suffering often that robs us of our joy, especially suffering that is prolonged or that makes the future uncertain, or sort of bleakly certain. I was very struck. I read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, over the summer, which is a sort of fictional account of a senior devil writing to a junior tempter. And it's a bit like the British Civil Service, so it's kind of quite funny. But one of the things that struck me, and it's very funny, I'd recommend it. It's an easy read. Well, it sort of is, because I think he understands the way temptation works. And there was one bit that really struck me, where he said, you junior tempters, you always want to go for the quick win. He said, don't get your patient to have an affair, get him to have a bad marriage. Because if he has an affair, he might realize the depths of his sin and repent, and the Lord will just go and forgive him. And then you'll have lost him, because he'll be so full of thankfulness that he'll live a faithful life. But get him to have a bad marriage, get him to grumble against Christ, and break his faith over 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And I thought, wow. Sometimes the devil can't help himself. He goes for the quick win. But I thought, so often it is the long suffering that destroys, clouds, removes our hope. The night just seems so long. The winter, last winter, this one's been fine. Last winter was so long and so gray. Felt like it would never end. And we got the beast from the east in March when it's meant to be getting better. Sometimes it just feels so long. And Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is not being glib. Peter knew suffering. He was a pastor. He knew the suffering of his church, the churches that he planted. He saw his dear fellow apostles martyred, killed one by one. History tells us he watched his wife executed before they hung him upside down on a cross. Peter knew, and he knew that was where he was heading. Jesus had told him he'd be crucified. Peter knew deep suffering. He is not being glib. He could not be. He's just changing our perspective. On the day that Jesus returns, or maybe 2 or 3 or 4 or 5,000 years afterwards, as we realize it's just got better day after day after day. We've just enjoyed Jesus more. The food has tasted better. The view from the mountain looks even better. The wine is even sweeter. It will just seem like such a short time that we suffered. And we'll see how faithful Christ was in it. And we'll go on that day, Lord, you truly did work for the good of them that love you. There's a song I love by the American artist Andrew Peterson. It's called The Dark Before the Dawn. And he has a series of refrains in it that go, I dreamt that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn. And one of them is, I dreamt that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and I finally believed the King had loved me all along. On that day, we'll understand, we'll see how he used the suffering even as our servant. One way is in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The suffering shows the genuineness of our faith. The gold is passed through the fire, and yes, the dross is consumed, but our faith is shown as genuine. I remember reading that someone asked, it was either Wesley or Whitfield, one of the leaders of the 18th century revivals. They said, is it the way your people live that that gives you your power. They were wondering how so many were coming to follow Jesus. And say it was Wesley. Wesley replied, yes, the way our people live is a great witness to the power of Christ. But far more powerful is the way they die. And it was in, and then he elaborated, it was in the sufferings and the illnesses that led to death that people were amazed at their faith. That they could go even to death with hope. The world can't do that. If your hope is in a promotion or a lovely house or a fast car or a good marriage or happy children or whatever it might be, that hope is blotted out by death, by the illness that leads to death. Christ is not. The day when we will see him is brought closer by the illness that leads to death. Our faith is shown as genuine in the midst of suffering, and not only the suffering of illness, whatever the suffering might be, that Christ holds on to us in suffering, that he is with us, that he gives us hope, that he gives us strength, that he enables us to persevere and to endure. That is a staggering witness to the beauty and the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, I think that's praise and glory and honor that we enjoy. It could go either way linguistically. It could be for Christ or it could be for us. Obviously, we will praise and glorify and honor Jesus. We're told that many places in Scripture. But I think there's a sense here that we will be glorified and honored even by Jesus in the day of his return. It's a very strange thing. We'll pick it up in the last talk today where Peter talks about the crown that elders will receive on the day of Christ's return. This strange idea that Jesus will honor us, that Jesus, the faithful one, will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Who is good but God alone? How does Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? How does the one who is crowned with every crown give a crown to the elders? How does the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory give praise and honor and glory to us? Well, because he's made us one with him, because he's married us as his bride. Now, of course, we will say, Jesus, I was not faithful. What do the elders do in the book of Revelation? They take off their crowns and cast them at the feet of Christ. Almost imagine it's a bit sort of funny, like Jesus gives you a crown. You know Jesus. Yes. Know Jesus. Yes. Know Jesus. You know. And that's right. That's how it should be. But Jesus, he wants to share all that he is and all that he has with us. And so he praises us. He honors us. He glorifies us when he has done it all. Even what we do, it is Christ in me. What a God. That even though he's done it all at the cost of his blood, yet he would share it with us. He is not a fair weather friend. I wanted to read you a couple of pages from Narnia, Lewis, The Horse and His Boy. Shasta's had a pretty tough time, and he's now got a monster walking beside him. Don't worry if you don't know the story, this bit kind of makes sense. The monster, the thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope he'd only imagined it. But just as it was beginning to become quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagination. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant? Asked Chester. You might call me a giant, said the large voice, but I am not like the creatures you call giants. I can't see you at all, said Chester, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said almost in a scream, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world. Once more, he felt the warm breath of a thing on his hand and face. There, it said, that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows. Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Aravis, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions? Said Chester. There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two on the first night. There was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Lune in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. It was Jesus all along. Even in our sufferings, even in the depths of the night, it was Jesus who held us, Jesus who got us home. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus is our hope. It is all about him. Our eggs are in one basket. We are all in. We have no one but him. And there is no better hope to have. There is no better place to stand. And there is no more wonderful future. Jesus is all. And he's coming back. Let's pray. Gracious Father, in your mercy, set the hope of Jesus Christ in our hearts until the day you set him before our eyes. Amen.
Thanks, John. Lots to chew on there, isn't there? And